Okay, if you'd like to take the yellow sheets that you got when you came in. The readings from the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Dear God, this is a difficult bit of the Bible. There are things in it we don't really like to think about. Please will you help us to think clearly, help us to know what is true, and help us to respond properly, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please sit down. In the holidays between finishing school and going to university, a friend and I went on a parachuting weekend in Nottingham. I think it was called Lubecca Airport. I can't remember what it was called. We thought it would be great fun, and we thought that it would prove beyond all doubt that we were macho men. When we gathered in a classroom for the first lecturer, the instructor, who looked like he'd walked off the set of Baywatch, walked into the room without a word and wrote on the blackboard these words: "Parachuting is potentially fatal." And then he walked out. Wasn't very encouraging. I'll never forget his opening gambit when he returned. He said, "The human body is a bag of blood that, when hitting the ground at terminal velocity, spreads out over an area of about 100 square yards." His words had the desired effect, for Mike and I listened very carefully to everything he said. Tonight, I've got something very important to talk to you about. You may not like everything I have to say. I have to be honest. But I promise you it's the truth. It is what God says, and if you listen hard, tonight you could well save your life. I'm not joking. If you listen hard and respond to what God says tonight, you could well save your life. Because I want to talk tonight about where we're going when we die. There are loads of theories about, aren't there, at the moment. There's the old death is the end stuff. When I die, I rot. Nothing but my ego shall remain. I think it's what Bertrand Russell wrote. Others will say that our souls just float off into some cosmic spiritual soup. Others will say we're reincarnated as great or lowly people or as slugs or trees or something. And in fact, judging by the beliefs, I don't know if you see that program. Is it Desperately Seeking Something, it's called on the television now, Monday night? Actually, people will believe anything about life beyond the grave. We're confused, however bizarre and absurd it is. The trouble with all this is, it isn't actually a game. This is not fantasy football. I think when I was a student, I was a Christian when I was a student, and I thought sometimes that persuading people about being a Christian was a bit like a sort of game, you know, persuading people to join my team to see if we could get more people than the other team. But when I became a minister, I started burying people. And in the last 4 years, I must have conducted about 70 funerals. As I talked to the bereaved families, as I remember it, just about everybody hoped that their loved ones were now in happiness beyond the grave. There was Herbert and Constance and Muriel and Peggy and Vernon, Leslie, Ida, Bill and Dorothy, to name but a few. According to the families, hardly any of those people ever paid any attention to Jesus Christ worth talking about. Time and again, I asked the relatives in those families whether they thought much about God, about life after death, and time and again, they said to me, no, not really. Even with their loved one just buried, they'd say that. No, not really. They haven't thought about it. When I was younger, I thought that once you hit 40, you thought about nothing else, because, you know, you were heading for it pretty quick. Apparently not. Apparently, you see, you get into a really good habit. Just avoiding the issue, ducking and diving. The tragedy, and it is a tragedy, is that according to Jesus Christ, most of those people that I buried are not resting in peace. So I don't want you to miss out on the chance of thinking about where you're going. It's not something we do very much in our society, is it? We all just assume that if there's life after the grave, well, it'll be happy. We can't bear to think of it any differently. Well, we're grown-ups now. We've got to face up to some hard issues and think. God's son Jesus had to say some hard things to help us understand that that isn't the case. Jesus, more than anybody else in the Bible, talked in very blunt terms about what happens beyond the grave. And Jesus was the most loving bloke that's ever lived. By all accounts, he was. You see, he talked about heaven and hell, not because he doesn't love us and wants to frighten and scare us to bits, but because he does love us. He loves us desperately, and he doesn't want us to go to the wrong place. You know how it is with a mother who sees a child walking towards a canal, yelling at the child, "Don't go near the canal, you'll drown!" Is that scare tactics? Not at all. It's the truth. The passion with which she shouts at this child expresses the passion of her love. You see, warnings are loving sometimes, aren't they? We require them by law, don't we? You know, on a bottle of Vim or something, you know, it has some very helpful advice. You know, don't drink it. Dangerous. Warning. We don't say, huh, scare tactics, glug, 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 do we? Jesus told the truth, and one of the clearest warnings that Jesus ever delivered is in this story that he told that is recorded in Luke's Gospel, and it's printed on the sheet. Just a couple of introductory points. It's a famous story. It's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Some of the old stories sometimes call the man Divers or Divers. I never understood how to pronounce that name. I think it was the Latin word for rich man. But there's a couple of introductory points I want to make. The first thing is that these caricatures that should read represent real people. These caricatures represent real people. In verses 19 to 21, Jesus introduces two contrasting characters. First of all, there's a rich man. See little number 19, the first sentence there. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. His suits were from Savile Row, shirts from Jermyn Street. His underwear was Calvin Klein. This man lived happily in the lap of luxury. Okay, now the poor man. Verse 20, number 20 there. At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, this poor man was clothed only in open sores. scoured by the tongues of scavenging dogs. Presumably he was crippled in some sense, certainly homeless on the street, and he could only dream of eating what the rich man put in his rubbish bin. Okay, they're pretty contrasting characters, aren't they? Now, as yet, Jesus is actually making no comment. He's just introducing the two caricatures. Just as we might start a joke, you know, we might say, look, there was an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman. They all went into a pub. The Englishman bought a beer, the Irishman bought a Guinness, and the Scotsman bought a Scotch. You know the way, you know? We're just introducing the caricatures. Now, the characters are exaggerated to provide a stark contrast. Jesus was a brilliant storyteller. But it's vital to realize that these caricatures actually represent real people. You see, you won't know it from here, but from the context where this is in Luke's Gospel, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking to some Pharisees, that is, religious leaders of his day. He'd been talking to them about using their money wisely to help other people, and he'd warned them not to be devoted to acquiring wealth. He said, because if you do that, if you're devoted to acquiring wealth, you can't be devoted to God. He said, it's one or the other. You can't try and be both at the same time. Some people try and they don't. They end up one or the other. But we're told those leaders did love money, and they were sneering at Jesus. So you see, in this story, the rich man surely represents what the leaders would love to be. Wealthy, living in luxury. They probably weren't rich yet. Clergy weren't paid that much in those days. And perhaps like many of us, you see, they weren't rolling in money yet. But you see, you can be just as devoted to acquiring wealth when you haven't got any as those who've already got it. In fact, if you read the testimonies of those who have got the wealth, its glamour rather wears off. They wanted to be wealthy. They were devoted to acquiring wealth. The rich man represents them. The poor man represents real people too. He's the man who's got nothing. It's very significant here that Jesus gives this man a name. He doesn't normally do that. The name he gives this bloke is Lazarus, which actually means the one whom God helps. This man's got nothing material, but he does have a relationship with God. God is going to help him. Now, Jesus was in the habit of describing the followers of God, Christians, as poor people. Now, that's quite appropriate because Christians often will be poor. Sometimes they become poor. Sometimes they just stay poor. You see, if you're devoted to God and not money, you'll be happy to give plenty of money away, and you'll be spending your time pursuing a healthy relationship with God rather than with your stockbroker. So it's quite an appropriate picture. It certainly was in Jesus' day. His disciples, his followers, had to leave behind their businesses to follow Jesus. They'd have to give up a lot of wealth, and that may well be true for Christians today. But Jesus is not making an economic or social contrast here. He's making a spiritual contrast between somebody devoted to acquiring wealth, like the Pharisees, and somebody devoted to God, even though they've got nothing very much material, like Jesus and his followers that these leaders are sneering at. Jesus had made a similar contrast, you see, back in chapter 6, where he said to his disciples, "Blessed are you, disciples, who are poor and are hungry." And then he said, "And woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort." Right? So he's not just contrasting poor people and rich people. He's talking about being poor because you're following God and being rich because you're not. So these caricatures pose us the very simple question. Which would you rather be? Honestly now, which would you rather be? The wealthy man, unknown to God, or a poor man, perhaps Christian, who'll be helped by God? You see, these caricatures represent real people, just like us. And we'll be one or the other here tonight. Second important point, and this is difficult to talk about, but these destinations represent real places. Jesus was probably here adapting an Egyptian folktale which was popular in Israel at the time. And in verses 22 to 23, he describes the destinations of the two men in the language of his own day. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, I think this is a popular image for God's tender care. As God's angels are sent to carry Lazarus from the gutter where he fell to the position of honor at the great banquet in heaven, sitting in that great position next to Abraham, the great ancestor, the father of the Jews. He's talking there about the great comfort in heaven. Jesus often talked about being in heaven as being with God and it being like a huge banquet, a feast, a party. Do you like parties? It's going to be one mega party in heaven. Everybody together, going to be very sociable. Be all sorts of interesting people there. Yo, Paul, how are you? Martin, Luther, how was it? Mary, what was it like when Jesus was growing up? John, what are you doing here? Never expected to see you. And where is Gabriel? I thought he'd be here somewhere. Lots of surprises. All these people together enjoying the goodness of God. Brilliant. A brilliant time in the presence of God. Now contrast verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away. Now clearly Jesus is including various details here, just like the conversation between hell and heaven, for the sake of his story. I don't think he's trying to inform us of the exact geography or the chronology of the afterlife. For example, Jesus seems to be talking about what we would call the intermediate state. That is when our spirits have died, we've died, and our spirits have gone somewhere, but life is still going on in the world, and we're waiting for judgment day, when that's when our bodies will be raised and be reunited with our spirits, and we'll all stand before Jesus Christ on judgment day. Jesus seems to be talking about the time between those two times. And yet the characters speak of having bodies, and tongues and fingers and so on. So I think we mustn't press the details. That's not his purpose here. But the whole story hinges on these images representing two massively different places. The paradise on one side and Hades or hell on the other. You know Chris Rea's song, Tell Me There's a Heaven? It's a lovely moving song, isn't it? We can answer according to God's Son. Yes, there is, Chris, there is. But the rich man died in his bupa bed. And there was a grand funeral, and the family all encouraged each other by saying, he's resting at peace now, and he went to the other place. He went to Hades, and described in verse 23 as torment. Verse 24, agony in fire. Again in 25, agony. Again in verse 28, this place of torment. Clearly, whatever the mechanics are, this is a horrific place. It's just horrendous to be there. It's a place of eternal, conscious torment and pain, far from God's presence. My mates at the rugby club I used to play with, I think they all imagined hell was going to be sort of, you know, some big party, you know, led by some oversized fawn with a huge toasting fork, you know, plenty of booze, wine, women and song, good times and stuff. The party's in heaven. This is like being roasted alive. I wish in many ways that this wasn't true. There was a man called Fudge who's written a book recently called The Fire That Consumes. He argues that the images of destruction by fire must imply that somehow those who don't go to heaven are destroyed. That's called annihilationism. But it's been shown, you see, that there are different images of hell in the New Testament. One is destruction by fire. Another is to be separated from God forever. Another is being punished. And they're three different images of the same experience. And Jesus is saying, look, think of it in this way, and think of it in that way, and think of it in this way, and it's terrible. And our Lord would not have used images that were not appropriate. And we can't use one image to qualify and limit the other. They're different images. It is eternal, because it's eternal punishment. And yet it feels like being destroyed by fire. I cannot imagine swimming in a lake of fire. Jesus is warning us that life without God is like that. If God removes all the goodness that we enjoy in this world, all the good things, all the friendships, maybe I'll ask the pit sometimes, but nevertheless, he keeps things going, and generally life's okay. We manage, because God gives us so many good things. If he takes them all away, Jesus says, this is what it feels like. If we say to Jesus Christ all our life, get out of my way, I'm doing my own thing. Leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. When we die, says Jesus, that's exactly what we'll get. Nothing to do with God, and it's horrendous. Now, Jesus' listeners knew that. We find it shocking. Jesus' listeners didn't because they were used to that. That isn't actually the shock for the Pharisees here. The shocks that face the Pharisees are here on the sheet. First shock. The rich man's wealth couldn't save him from torment. The rich man's wealth couldn't save him from torment. You see, it was popular belief that people who were rich were being blessed by God. And Jesus just blows that assumption out of the water. It's the rich man who's in agony. You see, all this man's luxurious condition in this life, all his privileges, had absolutely no influence in the next. Look at verse 24. The rich man called to Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The rich man, you see, is assuming that Lazarus could still be sent to serve him. He assumed that somehow his agony could be alleviated, that, you know, a deal could be cut, that he could negotiate some new arrangements. And to his horror, he discovered it was too late. It was too late. His fate was sealed forever. No remission, no parole. He'd chosen to pursue wealth in this life. He just ignored the next. And there's something in it that sort of makes it sound as if it's appropriate. Look, you chose good things in your life. You didn't want to know about God. So it's appropriate now that the condition is reversed. And nothing could ever be done about it, verse 26. A great chasm has been fixed. There's no period of purgatory, I'm afraid. I'm afraid the Roman Catholic Church has made that up. No one can cross over. That's it. Can you imagine? This man screams. The point for us is obvious, isn't it? If we choose to pursue wealth rather than a relationship with God, we may enjoy our comforts here, but we'll be in hell forever. I think in the West, you see, and perhaps many of us here, are so used to being privileged. We're so used to the comforts of modern life. We're so cocooned in the cotton wool of our modern lives that we cannot believe that this could happen to us. It is just impossible to believe that we could have to endure such pain. I guess that if we'd lived in Rwanda or Ethiopia, or some of these places that have witnessed such horrors in recent years, maybe wouldn't find it so surprising. But we in the West, it's just unbelievable, isn't it, that I could be treated like that, that you could be treated like that. No wonder it was a shock. Jesus said earlier, look, what's highly valued amongst men is detestable in God's sight. You can't take your money with you. The Egyptian pharaohs tried that. See, if you look at Christians today, you might say to yourself, let's say you're not a Christian, and I'm sure there are many here who are not. If you look at your Christian friends, you say to yourself, why do I want to become like him? What's he got that I need? He seems to have more tensions than I've got, actually. He's struggling with all this sin. Why doesn't he just relax? Why do I want to be like him? You won't see now why it's worth being a Christian. The place when it's absolutely obvious is then, in the future. It could not be a more marked difference, could there, than hell or heaven? Agony or pleasure? That's why it's worth being a Christian. Chris said that earlier. That's the first shock. The rich man's wealth couldn't save him from torment. Now the second shock. The rich man's mistake was ignoring his Bible. Look at verse 27. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they'll not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They've Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, no, Father Abraham," he said. "If someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." You see, the rich man's not guilty because he is rich. After all, Abraham was fabulously wealthy. There's no suggestion here that he embezzled his money or that there's something wrong in having money. He's not even actually accused here of neglecting Lazarus, although obviously he didn't lift a finger to help him. No, the problem is his mistake was he never listened to Moses and the prophets, which is a way of describing the writings of the Old Testament. You see, the rich man replies in verse 30, "Look, that isn't good enough," because of course it hadn't been good enough for him. There's a link here, you see, with what Jesus has been talking about. When he was talking to the Pharisees about using their money properly and they were sneering at him, Jesus turned to them and said, "Look, actually, your own Bible says this. Your Old Testament tells you to use your money wisely. The Old Testament says that if there's a poor man, you ought to look after him." In other words, you're not living according to your own Bible. But the rich man just ignored it. He's not just guilty of being hard-hearted towards Lazarus. His whole attitude has been to ignore the scriptures. And you can imagine him yelling, "But I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything. Why am I here?" The answer is because all his life he'd ignored what God said to him in the Bible. Do you find that hard to take? Why is that so difficult? Imagine there are two medical students and they're offered fabulously luxurious rooms in a huge Georgian house on Mile End Road and for almost free. All right? Several rooms for each of the students. I mean, nobody can believe how they've done it. There they are. They're booked into these luxurious rooms, okay? And the bloke who owns the flats says to these two students, "Look, I just want to do my bit for poor students. And so here you are. You can have them, you know, practically free. I'm actually going off to America for a while. And I'd like you to look after these rooms. They are obviously full of antique furniture, and I'd like you to look after it. Just enjoy yourselves. But ring me every so often. Each week would be nice. Let me know what's going on. And when I write to you, if you could just make sure that you pay the bills and all the rest of it. And that way we can keep in communication. Have a good time. Enjoy yourself. Just keep in touch." So off the owner goes to America, and the two students are living there. And they behave very differently, actually. The girl in the top flat's very naughty. Very, very naughty. All-night parties. Cigarette burns in the leather chairs. Beer stains on the carpet. Vomit on the walls. And 15 travellers living in the bathroom. Naughty girl. Everybody can see that she is blowing it. And that the owner of the flat is going to be very, very cross when he comes back. Not very nice, is it? Considering that he's let her live there for practically free. And here she is wrecking the place. It's obvious that she ought to be kicked out. The one below, though, in the downstairs flat, is quite different. She keeps it really, really tidy. Miss Goody Two-Shoes even mows the lawn every so often. Friends all think she's marvellous. She looks like a wonderful tenant, inviting people in, sharing the port from the cabinet with everybody. Seems such a fine tenant. But meanwhile, the owner of the house is writing to the tenant, and she's ignoring everything he says. She never rings, because frankly she just thinks that the owner of the house is a complete Burke. She doesn't try and dissuade her friend from wrecking the place. She just uses the flat and ignores the owner of the flat completely. Would anybody here think it unjust if after this going on for a few years, the owner of the two flats was to return and kick them both out? I tell that story because it illustrates the way we treat God. Some of us have obviously let him down. It's obvious to everybody. We're very, very naughty. We've broken his laws. We've done wrong things. We've hurt people. We've hurt him. It's obvious that we're in trouble with him. Others of us look pretty nice on the outside. Perhaps we even go to church. Keep our lives quite nice and tidy, really. But in our hearts, we scorn God. We don't read what he's written to us in the Bible. Can't be bothered to pray to him except when we want something. Is it any surprise that if we carry on like that, year after year after year after year, if when we die God says, look, you didn't want anything to do with me, I'm afraid that's it. Nothing to do with me. And we'll have ignored the Bible. The rich man says here, well, look, if somebody rose from the dead and went back to persuade them, that would persuade them. And Abraham says, no, it wouldn't. You see, the problem with the brothers and with the rich man is not that they didn't have enough evidence. They just would not listen. Can you see who the five brothers are? We are the five brothers. Where have we heard the scriptures? We've heard the scriptures tonight. And the question is, will we listen to the Bible or not? There's plenty of evidence in the Bible. Chris was talking about that earlier as well, wasn't it? How he discovered that it was true. Our problem, you see, is not having enough evidence. The Bible's full of evidence. Our problem is whether we're willing to believe it or not, or whether we just will not listen to the warnings that are in it. Well, I wanted to finish now with some brilliant news. All of us deserve to go to the agony. That's where we deserve to go for the way we've treated God. The fantastic news is that Jesus Christ didn't only come to warn us about it. He also came to die on a cross to make it possible for us to go to the brilliant place where Lazarus went. And we could leave here tonight called Lazarus. God is helping us. So whether we get knocked over by a bus on the way out, or whether we live to 130 years old, we're on our way to paradise, to comfort in heaven. Do you know how Jesus did that? On the cross, he died in my place. And God punished him with all the punishment that I deserve for my sin, for the way I've treated God all these years. God swapped places with me, and God blitzed him on the cross with everything I deserve, because he loves me passionately, so that I don't have to go there. I don't have to go to torment, so that I can go to paradise instead. Now, can you see that he's done that for you? Can you see that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and he died on that cross to take the agony and the punishment that you deserve? What else do you think he was doing there? Because he loves you passionately. How do you feel about that? This year we're remembering, aren't we, 50 years since Auschwitz. And the Pope, I understand, in his speech at St. Peter's, referred to a particularly wonderful example of courage and love displayed in Auschwitz, I think it was at Auschwitz, but I'm not certain, one of the concentration camps, by a Polish priest called Father Kolbe. The German soldiers gathered together, I think it was about 20 of the inmates, and they were to be tortured and killed for some minor indiscretion. And one of the men in the 20 cried out, please let me go, I have a wife and a family, please let me go. And the Polish priest, who was a single man, he didn't have any family left, offered to take his place. He simply said to the guard, let me, take me. I have no family. Let him free. And so Father Kolb was locked up, I think it was for a few weeks, deprived of food, starving, and eventually poisoned along with those that survived. And he died so that that other man could go free. And the Pope pointed out that in the crowd gathered around him at St. Peter's, there was that man and his family and their children and so on, all gathered there because of the sacrifice of Father Kolb. Imagine how they felt about him. Perhaps that man had never really paid any attention to that Polish priest in the concentration camp before, never given it a second thought. But when he died so that he could live, the situation changed, didn't it? Well, Father Kolb hasn't died for me. But Jesus Christ has. How do you feel about Jesus Christ dying on the cross? Maybe you've never paid him much attention before. But can you see that he died for you? on that cross? Isn't it about time you paid him a bit of respect? For some people here, I guess you've heard this before, and you are rejoicing that Jesus Christ died for you on that cross. You know you're on your way to paradise and not to agony. Praise God. Praise the Lord Jesus. When we see what we've been saved from, when we see what we've been saved for, it makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? And our friends need to know about that. They need to know about the future. It's hard now being a Christian. Very hard. But it'll be all worthwhile then, won't it? There are others of us who perhaps have come tonight and perhaps this is the first time you've heard about it. Perhaps you can't believe what you're hearing. Perhaps there's a shock and you need plenty more time to think about it. Fine, that's great. Think hard. The issues are serious. One day it'll be you in the box, in the ground. Please don't just run from this. Why don't you do what was suggested earlier? Why don't you sign up at the back and go to one of these Discovering Christianity groups? I've known lots of people who've done that. Some have become Christians, some haven't. They've always enjoyed it. It's a brilliant opportunity to ask your questions, put your objections. But don't run from it. The issues are too serious. There may be just a few here who've heard about this sort of thing before. You've heard about Christianity. And you're pondering in your heart, thinking, I know this. And I know that. You've got 1,000 little questions, but the big questions you already sorted out. Let me tell you a little story. There were 3 junior devils about to be passed out from school in the underworld to come and make havoc amongst us and to prevent us all from becoming Christians. And they came before the senior devil to be examined. So the senior devil said to the first junior devil, what are you going to tell those humans up there then to persuade them not to become Christians? And the first junior devil said, I think I'll tell them all to invest in money because that'll answer all their needs. Hopeless, pathetic, said the senior devil. They know they can't take their money with them. They know that money can't buy your love. Hopeless, back to stoking the boilers. The second junior devil came before the senior devil. He said, I'm going to tell them there isn't enough evidence. Oh, pathetic, hopeless, said the senior devil. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible. They'd have to spend a bit of time looking. And they discover there's all sorts of evidence that the enemy did die on the cross for them. Back to stoking St. Lucifer's boilers. And the third junior devil came up before the senior devil. And he licked his lips in an ugly sort of way and said, I'm going to tell them not to rush. There's plenty of time. Plenty of time, no hurry, just put it off. Fabulous, said the senior devil. Fabulous. Get out there now. And that junior devil's been at work for some time now. No hurry, no hurry. The years rolling by, no hurry. Age 60, age 70, husband in the coffin. Do you think much about God and what happens beyond life on the grave? No, not really. For those of us here for whom we've run out of excuses and the time has come to become a Christian, I'm going to pray a prayer now to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say sorry for the way we've treated him. Thank you for dying on the cross in my place. Please will you forgive me and take me to paradise rather than to torment. And if you want to go to paradise rather than torment, you'll need to pray that prayer in your heart to God. He'll hear you. He listens really, really carefully at this point. He's listening. You don't have to say anything out loud. Just say it clearly in your heart. Are you ready for that? You got any other plans? Let's bow our heads and just be quiet for a moment. Just give you a moment to think about whether you've got any other plans to escape torment, whether you've got any further excuses you can think of. Where are you going when you die? Now, if you want to go to comfort with God, if you want to be forgiven by Jesus and become a Christian, then pray this prayer as I pray it, phrase by phrase. Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for the way I have treated you. Sorry that I've ignored the Bible. Thank you for dying on the cross in my place. Please forgive me. Please help me to live as a Christian. And please take me not to torment, but to comfort when I die. Amen. Thank you for listening. You've been very patient. Can I remind you that if you want to sign up in the Discovering Christianity groups, that would be a brilliant thing to do. If you pray that prayer tonight for the first time, well done. Well done. You've done the most sensible thing you've ever done. Why don't you come and tell me? Or if you can't get to me, tell one of the staff here. Tell Will or Johnny. Or why not tell the Christian you came with that you've prayed that prayer and that you mean business? Don't keep it to yourself. It's much better if you ask for some help from them. Thanks very much.